Please turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now this section that we come to tonight in our study of Philippians contains one of the most eloquent statements of Christ's incarnation in the New Testament. The seven verses from verses 5 to 11, it has been said, has received more attention from New Testament scholars and Christian theologians than any other passage in Philippians, and easily qualify for inclusion amongst the most hotly debated passages of the Bible. This so-called Christ hymn of verses 5 to 11 is one that is so well written and is so full and is so rich that we're almost taken into the heavenlies just as we read it. But it's important for us as we study to remember that this is a passage in context. It is not a stand-alone passage. Paul is including it here as part of a wider argument, a part of a wider exhortation. And that argument is rooted in verse 27 of chapter 1, in his exhortation that we live a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the main point that he introduced in verse 27, and it's the point that he's still on as we come to him in these 11 verses. And we saw over the past couple of weeks how, having talked about himself and how the gospel is driving his life and driving his ministry, how he interprets his circumstances in light of the gospel, he now turns to the Philippians and says to them, "You too must live as slaves of Christ. Your lives must be driven by the gospel. You must be living lives worthy of the gospel." And so last week we saw how Paul was urging the Philippians and urging us to live as gospel citizens. Live in a way that is fitting of the gospel, and specifically live in a way that is unified and strengthened in the gospel. If you remember, he urged us to be of one mind and one spirit, so that when attacks come on the church, we can stand firm against those attacks, strengthened by our unity in the gospel. We saw that he urges us to live in a manner of life worthy of the gospel, so that we could face attacks without fear, and not even just face them, but thank God for them, as he says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It is this strength that comes through the gospel that enables us to even delight in persecution as we face opposition that comes because of our commitment to Christ. And this week he continues on that same theme. Paul is not done with his argument yet. He's not done with his exhortation yet. And so he moves on, and we see that in verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love," and he goes on over those four verses. What he wants in this section is essentially the same as what he was saying in that previous passage. He wants us to be, in verse two of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Almost repeating himself word for word, saying, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to be of one spirit. He is repeating verse 27. And as we know in Scripture, repetition is never by accident. Repetition equals emphasis. And so when we see the biblical author repeating his theme, it's almost as if he's double underlining it in red. He's driving it home. He's like, I want you to get this. I want you to understand the importance of unity. You remember, this was a congregation that knew its share of divisions. Though it was a congregation that was doing well, and especially doing very well when you compare it to the other New Testament churches. It was healthy. It was thriving. It was partnering with Paul in the work of the gospel. We remember that Thanksgiving passage right at the beginning of this letter, how Paul delights for how the gospel has taken root in Philippi, and how they are partnering with him in the work of the ministry, even to the extent of sending him a financial gift to aid him in his imprisonment in Rome. But yet, in spite of its health, it was a congregation with divisions. We know from chapter 4 that there was deep problems between Judea and Syntyche, causing divisions within the body. So here, right at the beginning, before Paul gets to Judea and Syntyche particularly, he deals with unity in general. He wants what he has to say to them in particular to be understood in the wider teaching of the importance of unity and how unity flows out of the gospel. And so he presses this point home. He says, be unified. But notice that this is not just to be an external unity. What he's looking for is not just pleasantries in passing, not an all is well on the surface, not a how are you today, I don't really care. It's a genuine unity that underlies what he's talking about. He doesn't want them just to be nice to each other. He doesn't want this church simply to be pleasant and cordial. He doesn't want it to just be somewhere where you nod and smile politely as you pass someone in the corridor. What Paul is driving at here is a deep unity, a heart-level unity. We see that in the language that he uses here, where he says, be of the same mind, the same love, in full accord and of one mind. This is true unity. It is minds knitted together. It is affections knitted together. This is almost marital language that Paul is using. This is almost that one flesh intimacy of the marital union that Paul is talking about here. He's saying you are so knitted together that I don't want you to just agree on things. I want you to be of one mind. I want your minds to be the same. I don't want you just to be nice to one another. I want you to be knitted together in the same love, in full accord. This is a deep unity. And so we could imagine the Philippians say, well, that's good, Paul, and we want that, but how do we do that? Well, he answers the question in verses 3 and 4, saying, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, this deep-seated unity, this true unity that he is aiming for, comes from self-forgetfulness. It comes from self-forgetfulness. What he doesn't want is this rivalry and conceit that he talks about in verse 3. Both of these things simply enthrone the self. He doesn't want people to be rivals. He doesn't want people to be conceited. He doesn't want people to battle one another, seeking to show themselves superior. Both of these things do nothing but enthrone the self. And these are things the world holds dear. We could imagine that in Philippi, these would have been almost considered virtues, glorious, magnificent Philippi that delighted in Rome's power over all of their region. And we could imagine that in such a grand and pomp-filled society, what drove your life would have been that others speak well of you, that others exalt you. And that kind of desire leads to nothing but rivalry or conceit. I must view you as my rival if I'm to show myself better than you. And so it would have been as much in their culture as it is in ours. And it is in ours, very much so. Our culture is driven by an underlying rivalry. I have to show myself better than you. So I'll buy a bigger house than you, or I'll drive a bigger car than you, or I'll go to better restaurants than you. I must show myself better. This rivalry and conceit is one that is all around us, and I think it's just a base part of human nature. So it was a problem in Philippi, and it's a problem in America. But Paul says, look, these things are unworthy of the gospel. These things are unworthy of the gospel. This is not a way that you should live. So he says, do nothing from rivalry and conceit. Put these things away. Put the self away. Take yourself off the throne. And remember that you are slaves of Christ. And so he said, what is worthy of the gospel? What is fitting? Well, can count others as more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Forget yourself and be mindful of those around you. Count others as more significant than yourself. Look to the interests of others. Well, that's good. But how do we do that, Paul? How do we get to that place that we can truly do that? Paul has told us, and is driving home this message, that true unity only comes when we can forget ourselves. But he moves on to these wonderful passages of verses 5 to 11, showing us that we can only truly forget ourselves. We can only truly relinquish our thrones when we enthrone Christ. It is only when our hearts are fixed on Christ that we are willing to think so lowly of ourselves. And so Paul's message here is, I want you to be unified, and I want it to be a deep unity that results from and is tied up with a self-forgetfulness. But it is a true unity that flows out of the gospel. This is the language that he's been using. This language of encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy are simply different ways of describing the effects of the gospel. All these things are things that the Philippians and things that we share in the gospel. And so Paul's "so if" at the beginning of this section in verse 1 is not a hypothetical if. It's maybe be better translated since. Since there is encouragement in Christ and comfort in love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's not saying if these things exist within you. He's saying since they do, because of the gospel, then this is what flows out of it. But he's not just content with that. Paul, in a somewhat typical manner, drives his point home. He doesn't want us to make any mistakes here, and so he drives it home with a vivid description of the work of Christ. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. This is how I want you to think. This is a mindset worthy of the gospel. This is a mindset in imitation of Christ. And he goes on and he describes this condescension of Christ. He says of Christ that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here is the king who becomes a slave. The one who is and always was fully God. Christ, who existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity, eternally within that divine community of the Godhead, forever God, forever worthy of the glories of God, forever in the form of God, but yet who didn't cling to the rights and privileges and honors of deity, who didn't grasp at them, but willingly emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being bound in the likeness of man. Here we see this King, whose glories surpass all earthly glories, willingly emptying himself of all the glories that he was entitled to, giving up all his comforts and all his rights. This is what we're reminded of most vividly at this time of year. This is what is ever before us as we think of the incarnate Christ. As we were reminded this morning as we sang, why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? It's almost unfathomable. Why is he lying there? Why is this eternal, glorious King lying in a stable where oxen and donkeys are lying and feeding? Why is the King of glory lying in the midst of the stench of a stable? It's almost unfathomable that this King should give up his glories and be found in the form of a slave. Paul says, look, here is the King who has become a slave, the one who is entitled to all the honors and glories of the universe, now a lowly and humble slave, submitting himself to the will of his Father, obedient even to the point of death on a cross, even willing to go to the most base and shocking death that the Roman Empire could offer. Remember how Paul has shocked us throughout this letter and how the gospel clashes with culture. We saw the shock right from the beginning as Paul called himself a slave, how he addressed the Philippians living in the midst of Philippi, so free, so glorious, so grand. And Paul says to them, I'm a slave. I am nothing more than a slave of Christ. I go where my master sends me. I do what my master tells me to do. We've seen how he has shocked us with his circumstances, saying that I am in a prison. I am in chains for Christ. But then the second shock of saying, but it is all for the glory of Christ, and the gospel is going forth because of it. He has shocked us with how he has described himself and his circumstances, but now he shocks us with probably the ultimate shock, the shock of the bluntness of Christ's sacrifice. He's saying that this King humbled himself, made himself nothing, even to the point of death on a cross. A death that the Philippians couldn't even have if they committed the worst of crimes. It was considered too base for a Roman citizen. Only slaves could be crucified. He's saying to us, until we see the horror of the cross and how low our King came to bear our sins, we will not understand the fullness of the gospel. The death that Christ bore for us is not some clinical, sterile execution. This is not some glorious battlefield death going down in a blaze of glory. This is the King humbling himself to the point of death in the most horrible way possible. So horrible that a Roman could not even die that way. This was a humiliating, degrading death. Why did he die in such a way? Was it just some divine dramatics? Well, no, it was to show us something of the horror and filth of our sin. Our sin was dealt with in such a horrifying, filthy, degrading way because that is the essence of sin. It is horrible. It is filthy. It is degrading. And so here we see a Savior who humbled himself to the lowest point possible by enduring the cruelest, most degrading form of execution the Romans had to offer. But Paul says, look, Don't just stop there. This is humiliation with a purpose in verses 9 through 11. The result of this humiliation was that he wins salvation. That our salvation is based upon the condescension of Christ. He goes on to say, therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, look, because of how low he went, salvation has been won and it has been secure. If Christ did not humble himself in this way, there would be no Christians at Philippi. There would be no church at Philippi to write to. There'd be no church that we need unity within. No condescension, no church. You see, believers, Paul's point in this passage is to exhort us to live lives worthy of the gospel. Lives that are strengthened by and exhibit the unity that we have in the gospel. And so he impresses upon us the importance of unity and the importance of humility that leads to unity. His point in this passage is to show us that until we see the wonder of Christ's humiliation, until we see the wonder of the fullness of Christ's work in the gospel, we will never be able to humble ourselves to the point of true unity. Until you see the fullness of the gospel shown in the condescension of Christ, we will never be able to be self-forgetful. Until we see the wonder of Christ's love for us, shown in his humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross, to win salvation for us who were utterly undeserving. Until we see the wonder of Christ's love in that act, we will never humble ourselves to the point of counting others as more important than ourselves. You see, when we see that Christ loved us to the point of considering our salvation as more significant than his comfort and privileges and honor, and so humble himself to the point of death, even on a cross, until when we see that love of Christ, when we see that, when we grasp it, when we believe it, then we can do nothing but humble ourselves to the point of unity that he is talking about. This love of Christ that is shown for us in the King becoming a slave even to the point of death on a cross, that love of God for sinners is a transforming love. And when we get it, when we see it, it breaks our pride. It shows us how much our salvation cost. When we see the depths to which Christ went in order to save us, we see that verses 9 through 11 cost verses 6 through 8. Our salvation, our sure and certain hope of the gospel, rests upon Christ's obedience as a slave, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. You see, when we see Christ in his humiliation, there can be no thought that there was something in me that deserved salvation. It completely humbles us. It floors us. And so there can be no more rivalry and no more conceit. When we see that love of God, it breaks us completely. And we realize that we are nothing. When we see the depths to which Christ went to save us, becoming wretched to save wretches, becoming cursed to save those who were cursed, dying the death that we should face, facing the wrath of God that we should face, when we see the depths to which Christ went, there can be no more pride. There can be no more pride. When you see his body broken and his blood spilt, there can be no more pride because he was there for you. You are the one that caused him to be there. And so there's nothing to glory in. There's no goodness in you to rest in, to delight in. You see, when we see Christ emptying himself for us, there's nothing that we can do but sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left His Father's throne above so free, so infinite His grace, humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for all His chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. When we see the wonder of the love of God that drove Christ to the cross, we can do nothing but say, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Is it true that He died for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? This is an amazing love. How can it be that my God should die for me? You see, when we get the gospel and we're able to say that with honesty as the true expression of our heart, then there can be no more rivalry and no more conceit. This is a humbling truth that completely floors us. And it causes us to wonder together, and it knits our hearts together. It causes us to be of one mind and of one heart, as together we stand simply in wonder of our God, who would bring such a wonderful and such a full salvation. You see, believers, the wonder of the gospel, that is the basis of our unity. That is what knits us together. That's what strengthens us in our fellowship, that we can stand and face all that the world will throw at us because we know how fully we have been loved by God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the truths of the gospel. We thank You for this amazing love of God for us, that Christ should condescend to come to her, that we see the babe in the manger, the incarnate deity. Father, we are amazed at the love of God, that Christ should leave His heavenly throne and take the form of a slave and be obedient to the point of even death on a cross, facing all the punishment, facing the degradation, facing the horror, facing the wrath, facing the curse that we should face. Father, teach this gospel to our hearts, that we would die to self and live to Christ, that we would dethrone ourselves and exalt Christ, and that the desire of our hearts and the desire of our minds would be simply to point people to Christ. We pray that You would knit our fellowship together in true unity that comes through love for Christ, that comes through wonder at the gospel. Father, take our breath away. Show us the gospel more clearly, that we would wonder more deeply at the amazing love of God. Amen.